Many predators have green eyes. I don't know if you ever noticed or not. You got wolves, especially in North Florida, we have a lot of these. We have wolves, we have foxes, we have cats, we have dogs, and we have others. And these animals glow in the dark because green eyes can chill us to the bone if we encounter any of them in the dark. They're probably contemplating what you would taste like for dinner. Now, the green old one-horned flying purple people eater didn't eat normal people, but these animals, they could possibly have you for a snack. Well, narcissists think along the similar lines. Give them your heart, and they'll snack on you without batting an eyelash. The phrase green-eyed monster actually comes from Shakespeare in some of his plays. Now, I kind of filled the other day. The only thing I remember about Shakespeare is, "Where art thou, Romeo?" But Shakespeare is an interesting character. One of my mentors, a United Methodist pastor up in Philadelphia, Lori Beth Wagner, she sent me the commentary on the Shakespeare stuff, and I thought it was very interesting. Because Shakespeare uses the phrase to warn of the dangers and the power and envy and jealousy that actually ruins relationships. During that Renaissance period, artists, particularly painters, it's fascinating to watch somebody paint on canvas. They used all kinds of different things to depict emotions and virtues of the subject that they were painting, by using a lot of different colors. For example, yellow tended to exhibit someone with an impatient temper, a volatile personality, while white represents peace and calm. The color red, or the color of blood, was cheerful. The color blue, the color of holiness, depicted most of them as often as Mother Mary of God. Now, you can see these meanings easily when you examine the beauty of the stained glass windows in the early cathedrals in Europe. Also in the Renaissance, however, colors took on the meaning in the realm of medicinal art. An important theory of medicine at that time stated that the human body was made up of four temperaments called four humors. They constitute black, bile, yellow, green bile, phlegm, and blood. And when these things were in balance, a person would really, they could say, well, they're healthy. But when somehow they got out of balance, like your swimming pool gets out of balance and you got to get it back in to the proper pH, a person would become ill. Sickness could be therefore cured by bringing these four harmonious black colors and all of them into balance. This theory was united in the physical and emotional and spiritual ailments. So, if you run across somebody and they were turning green, you could be physically ill. But your temperament would also exhibit the characteristics of emotional and spiritual illness. Lexi came up the other day with a bracelet that her mom had given her. And you probably had some in your life at one time. I know I had one called a mood bracelet. It comes way back from the Renaissance. And it's actually very accurate in your mood at the time. But Shakespeare draws on this theory in the usage of this term, green-eyed monster. To be green was to be inherently and dangerously ill of emotion and in spirit. You were just washed out. Green was also a hue that exhibited someone with a serious internal malfunction. Indeed, to be jealous signifies just a such terrible imbalance of the heart. Green with envy is where that term came from. Now, Shakespeare not only capitalized on this green color of jealousy and envy, but he notes the overwhelming power inherent to those kind of feelings. They are personified as a beast capable of frightening acts. To be bitten by a green-eyed monster. meant that you could turn into such a beast, boom, like that. Especially when extreme jealousy begins to reign in one's heart and one's mind and one's spirit and body, it can be extremely destructive. It can ruin relationships. It can destroy the heart. Even, in fact, can turn into a killer. You often wonder why some of these people get to be killers or serial killers, whatever you can call them. The green-eyed monster. It's a nasty, uncontrollable beast, a vicious predator. But in a sense, the green-eyed monster is just another name for a creature identified in Scripture from the beginning of time when God admonished Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. "Why are you angry?" said the Lord to Cain. "And why has your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you refuse to do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It deserves you, but you must master it." A lot of times, we're all sinful people, and I think Christians finally come to know how to master that. Cain didn't. Cain was filled with jealousy, anger. Even after God accepted Abel's offering and not his, the warning God gives him personifies his envy as a kind of a wolf crouching at the door of his heart, wanting to eat him alive as his feelings overwhelmed his sense of humanity, brotherhood, and justice. Cain became essentially a dangerous predator, an angry beast, a destructive green-eyed monster. And you know what Cain did to his brother Abel. Now, the Scriptures are filled with such monstrous feelings of envy and jealousy. Think of Joseph's brother. They threw their stepbrother into a pit after his father gave him a special gift. Think of the rivalry between Rachel and Leah and Hagar. The rift between Jacob and Esau, or better yet, the anger of Jonah. You know how mad Jonah got when God wanted him to go to Nineveh to share the gospel with those evil people over there. And he had a fit, ended up in the belly of the whale. Well, the same thing here with the story of the prodigal son. It's a parable that is deliberately told by Jesus to a group of grumbling Pharisees and legal experts of the day, and reveals another tale of sibling jealousy. One that no doubt hit home exactly where intended, towards the religious elite. Whereas usually we as Christians focus on the lost son, and it's a good thing to figure on the lost son, because I was once lost and now I am found. But I want to focus for a moment on the grumbling son. In the story, we read and we learn that the older son, and there might have been other sons there too. I'm sure he had more than just the two, but that's a message for another day. He had devoted his entire life to working on his father's farm, caring for the estate. He never complained, and he was faithfully executing his duties that had been put before him. He was loyal. He was honest. But now you got the younger son who develops a wandering lust, relentless, and imagining life being greener on the other side. You all heard that story. You know, it's greener on the other side of the fence until you get over there and you got to realize, oh, it's green over here, but I got to cut just the grass over here just like I did over there. But he takes his father's inheritance and he goes off on his own. He spends lavishly and foolishly, ending up in dire straits. Desperate and having learned his lesson, he humbled himself and sheepishly returned home, ready to be one of the lowest servants in his father's house, but at least he would be home. Instead, his father greets him eagerly and lovingly, and he places ring on his fingers and sandal on his feet, and he calls for a celebration and throws a great big party with music and dancing and feasting. He is so excited and so happy that his son has returned home. Meanwhile, his brother is very angry. The green-eyed monster had reared its ugly head. The scriptures tell us, in fact, that he wasn't just angry, he was furious. How could his father do this? He didn't even want to come in and see his brother. I'm not going in there, Dad. All he felt was anger and jealousy. I served you for years, Dad, and I never disobeyed. Yet you never thrown a party for me. This son of yours returns after gobbling up all your money and spending it on prostitutes and all kinds of nonsense, and you throw him a party. His father answered, and he said, Son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we need to celebrate. Your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. How hard this was for the stable and consistent, long-standing son. Nothing was taken from him. He hadn't lost anything that he had. He hadn't been treated badly, but he wants his brother to be punished for his sins and his mistakes. He's angry because his father didn't do that. Not at all. Instead, his father celebrates his son's return, and the boy is angry. Like Jonah, he's angry not just with his brother, but he's also angry with his father for showing compassion, forgiveness, and joy in his brother's repentance that he himself refuses to feel. He does not feel forgiveness and joy that is justified. A couple weeks ago, I did a little message called The Measuring Stick, and we talked about it, and here it is again, this measuring stick. In fact, whenever you see the green-eyed monster emerging, it's likely it's due to that invisible measuring stick that we all live by. The rule of fairness. The rule of justice. The rule of restoration and restitution. The rule that says tit for tat, the punishment must fit the crime. We had a bishop, Bishop Henderson, black bishop, really a sweet, sweet person and a good bishop. He said one day, he says, you know, tit for tat, butter or fat, you kick my dog and I'll stomp your cat. Well, that seems to be what we as humans want to do. We want to get even. But you see, while we tended to be punitive-minded humans, God, thankfully for us, tends to be a mercy-minded God. Now, we may not like it, at least when it applies to someone else, not us. But God gives mercy just the same. Oh, we may have a temper tantrum, fume a little bit when God grants grace to those who turn their life around, preferring instead to say, I remember you. Their humility and the lessons learned and the plea for forgiveness is a characteristic of any of us who have sinned and humbled ourselves to come back into God's grace. Even church people sometimes can be that way. When I first appeared to the Board of Ordained Ministry many years ago, most of them on there knew that of my history. And if you've ever been to the, or you're on those boards, it's like you've been watching the confirmation hearings for the justice and so forth. Well, that's what the Board of Ordained Ministry is like when you appear before them. You sit down there like she did there, and you got all these people up here asking all kind of stuff. And one of them said to me, Ralph, he says, you say you're a recovered alcoholic. I said, yeah. He said, well, you wear your badge of honor of that alcoholism on your sleeve. I said, no, I don't. I said, I take it as a testament of God's grace because I couldn't do it. God helped me do it, and together I've overcome that. But sometimes that's the attitude that people have when people first come out of drugs or alcohol or anything in their life, and they come into church and we want to look down upon them. Thank God. God is an awesome God, and thank God he's a forgiving God. So in all of Jesus' parables, there were many. The figures in this story are also metaphoric. God, of course, is the Father. Think about that. His estate is the world, and it all belongs to God. And the prodigals are those of us who have strayed from the faith, leaving a trail of sins behind them. So who are the prodigals in this story? Well, it's the tax collectors, the sinners gathered. You know, Jesus ate with sinners. And Jesus is listening to them, and he is teaching them. So who is the oldest son? Why, it's the Pharisees, the scribes, of course, the religious leaders of the day. But in this story, we have two sons, or peoples of God, both equally beloved. One is beloved for their consistent and faithful service. Another for their lessons learned and their return to the fold. While we as humans think in terms of equal portions or just reward, God instead thinks in terms of benevolence and universal grace. For God, equality does not always mean equal. God does not reward mistakes, but God does reward repentance and return. See, that's the whole key of our relationship with God, is an attitude of repentance. You know, we're on the road and we're going this way or that way, you know, and we realize we're going the wrong way. And God help me, I want to repent, I'm on the wrong road. And he says, well, just turn around and I'll guide you to the right road. I will always be with you. Jesus promised that whenever he went to heaven. I said, I'm going to send one greater than I, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who will plead your case to God as I sit at his right hand. Which is worse, a sinner who has learned a repentant heart and returned, or a servant who is in his extreme anger, refusing to acknowledge and accept and be happy for his brother who was once lost and now found? I think we all know the answer. In his anger, the grumbling brother rejects both his brother and God. Now, we as Christ followers are called to serve, to celebrate each other's gifts and graces, and to accept each other's repentant heart. Are we perfect after we repent? No. But it is because of God's grace and the pruning. One of the parables of the pruning of the vine allows us to grow and produce more fruit and bring more people into the kingdom of God. But only God stands as judge. The Bible says first death and then comes the judgment. And we thank God for that, because in our humanness, even in our best, we have a very hard time with mercy, forgiveness, goodwill, and grace to those who we do not like or don't deem worthy. Yet everybody, I say everybody because that's a broad brush, but everyone in God's world, in God's kingdom, God deems as worthy. And God's values repentance and a contrite heart. Humble the heart more than any other amount of service or sacrifice is a humble heart. So as we continue with this journey of Lent, our 40 days in the wilderness, and getting to understand what's happening and why we do a thing called Lent. And then thank God, as Phil mentioned not long ago, it's 40 days till Easter, not counting Sundays. You say, why is that? It's God's grace. So if you've been doing something, you give up something in Lent, and you just have a hard time keep doing it, like the old preacher says, Sundays are coming. You can say, oh, I can have a free day on Sunday and maybe have a little bit of what I gave up for Lent. So my prayer for all of us is that our hearts be open, our spirit with a little bit of salve on it, a healing salve. And may the green eyes fade out of your life, for the beast inside of us destroys not only our neighbors and our friends, but our own very soul. But, I always like the buts. A heart filled with love can never be filled with anything but joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen.